Yep. We never know, do we? Never know. Well, if you have your Bibles, since this will be the second sermon I preach today, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And the whole thing is going to be on stewardship, I think. So, stewardship. I like the idea of a steward. When I first got saved, I was a senior in high school, and my youth director was a guy that was very gung-ho, which I really appreciated at the time. And one of his favorite friends was that a steward, it's required that a steward that a man be found faithful. He spoke on that all the time. He that hath friends must show himself friendly, and is required of a steward to be found faithful. Well, this is where he got this passage from, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But before we get there, the last few weeks of 1 Corinthians, we've looked at the idea, and the apostle Paul has been addressing several things simultaneously. Last week, he looked at the idea of what happens to us when we die. When we die, instantly our souls go before the Bema Seat as Christians. If you're not saved, your soul goes straight to Hades, or hell, we call it today. You are immediately in pain and torment and never ends, and you're consciously aware of it until you're resurrected at the great white throne, then thrown into a lake of fire. So now you get to experience perpetual tactile pain along with the awareness of it for eternity. It's horrible. But no one wants to go to heaven just to use, you know, for a fire escape. We want to go to heaven because we want to have forgiveness of sin and peace. We want to have that peace that only comes from that. When we Christians die, you're not going to meet your mom or your brother, your mom or your dad, or your husband or wife. Peter's not going to meet you at the gate. You're going to stand before Jesus at a throne, like we talked about. And the throne is a place of honor. And you're going to be on your knees, and he's going to look at you and test your works since you've been a believer. And the fiery gaze of God's eyes, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, test our works of what sort it is. In other words, the intent and motive behind it. And if it's a good intent and the motive is good, then it's like gold, silver, and precious stone. But if it's poor intent or negligent, or if we didn't work for God at all once we became a Christian, it burns like wood, hay, and stubble. But we shall be saved yet so as by fire, it says. And that's what we looked at last week. So the Bema Seat's a place for all believers. And then they enter in. Then God wipes away all tears from our eyes, and we enter paradise. But we know that the greatest in this world shall be the most in heaven. The least in this planet shall be the most, and the greatest here shall be the least in heaven. So there must be some variation or variant of things that we do. No one knows. The Bible doesn't say. But we all know it's a place of perpetual peace, and yet there's differences to do. Not sure what that means. Likewise in hell. Not sure as to the degrees of hell. Dante's Inferno was kind of Catholic and messed up. But the idea of different levels, some people paying more for others. It's immeasurable, incredible pain. And yet at the same time, you're aware that others may be more in pain. I don't know, it's kind of a peculiar thing. So 1 Corinthians 3 just has finished this thing, but that was on the heels of they were kind of getting chastised because some said I'm of Paul, some said I'm of Apollos, some said I'm of Cephas, some say I'm of this person or that, all these church leaders. The church was divided. Those that Paul baptized, you know, I'm of Paul, those that Apollos came in, those of Cephas who came in later, and he was chastising them because of their inconsistency. It's not of Paul, it's not of Cephas, it's of Christ. It's all about Christ. We're not accountable to another human being the same way we are to our Christ at all. We are accountable. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. What an indictment. Wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. What an indictment. And if we don't like that, we can just take away 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. That's what the Bible teaches us. But it teaches us that because the spirit of that is rested in the idea of the original creation of man and woman. Original creation, man and woman. And because man and woman both sinned, they pulled away from each other. And their particular styles of sin led them to how God disciplined men and women. Women's curse is different from men's curse. They're both really cursed. Very cursed. Women are cursed emotionally with their relationship to their husband. And the curse literally is in your desire will be towards your husband. That curse is totally horizontal. Your desire will be towards your husband. At what point of the day, wives, do you not think about what your husband's thinking, doing, or should be thinking or doing or acting? At what point of the day are you not, if you're not married, it's just with the male? Doesn't your world circle around that? And you heard me say it before, women get together, and what do you talk about? Your husband, your kids. It's part of your curse. Men are cursed totally different. He looked at Adam. Adam said, she did it. She looked at the snake and said, he did it. So he cursed them. Satan and the snake came to her. Trial and travail through childbirth. But your desire shall be toward your husband, which meant that prior to that it was not. And then he looks at Adam and says, and by the sweat of your brow shall you work all the days of your life, and the ground will not give forth its fruit as it would thereon. In other words, his curse, although hers is completely personal toward him, his curse is clear out there. His curse is all about what he does. By the sweat of your brow shall you work all the days of your life, and the ground will not give forth its fruit like it would have. In other words, you're going to be fixated on work. You're going to be fixated on stuff. You're going to be obsessed with, and you're going to be inundated with and think about all the things that you must do. And you're not going to have success in it because you said, I told you I'd take care of you. And you said, no, you can't take care of me. Eve just ate the pomegranate. Now she's going to die, so I think I'll just die too. Wham. And we'd all done the same thing. They were the best of us. So he basically committed suicide by eating because he didn't want to die alone, didn't want to live alone. And so God said, fine, if you don't think I could take care of you, you're going to take care of yourself more than you would have. And the ground's not going to be the way it was. So what do men talk about and think about all day long? Work. Stuff outside of them. When men and women argue, whether they're first dating or whether they've been married for 50 years, they quit arguing about the same things because some things just seem really stupid later that didn't seem very stupid when you begin. And sometimes you just get tired and you realize that who wants to invest a dollar to get back a quarter? So you just smile, you know? That's how it was in marriage after a long time. Or for a while, even if you're smart. But the fact of the matter is, we're sinners. Adam and Eve are sinners. We're sinners. They were the best of us. We've got this nature that goes against the grain. It's totally against what God wants. And yet he, in his sovereignty, has forgiven us and given us a way around it. So how can men not be so fixated with something, work or something they're doing or a sport or something? God commands them to love their wives. Because if he didn't, there's times they'd forget about them completely. Now, I've never been like that, but I know other men have. We're all sinners. And so God commands a woman to submit to her husband. Why? Because her need is so strong toward him, she's going to want from him all the time, and her desire is toward him. And it's about that. And so God just says, submit for his leadership. I made him first. That makes it easier for her. She could just relax. So, men, you love your wives when they don't deserve it, for God's sake. Wives, you submit to your husbands when they don't deserve it, for God's sake. And that's how you pull that off. Because it's hard to love somebody sometime, and it's difficult to submit to somebody sometime. But we do it for God's sake, and that's why we do it. Because nobody deserves it. We don't deserve anything. I don't deserve somebody submitting to me. I don't deserve that. That's what God said. So I say, okay. That is a premise for where we're going in 1 Corinthians. Because he's teaching them all these things, how that no one is worthy, only Jesus is. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20, just toward the end of the chapter, it says, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. Verse 19, one verse before that. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wisdom in their own craftiness, the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, but they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ's is God's. Now, that's how it ends up in chapter 3. The vanity of life in general. So I went to an old dictionary today and I picked up a definition of vanity. Envy's an interesting sin. We're going to have to do a series on the seven deadly sins. but vanity, inflated pride in oneself, or conceit. In a few verses, Paul's going to address this in verse 7 of chapter 4. Vanity. Inflated pride. Not just pride. We've got to have enough pride in ourselves to brush our teeth. We've got to have enough pride in ourselves to comb our hair, to like get up in the morning, take a shower. Have to have enough pride to present ourselves as favorably as possible without deceit or conceit to the world at large that we can maneuver within it. That's not necessarily pride. This is a pride that's above that, an inflated pride. A pride that says, I'm better than you, or I'm better than this, or I'm better than this. But the other side of the coin is, with that kind of pride, is the idea that you must think someone else is better than you. Well, I hope we don't believe that, but I know some people do. There is nobody better than you. And you're no better than anybody else. We're all equal in God's eyes. I mean, do we really think we're superior in any way? My imagery always goes back to a third world country. A person who no one knows their name. They're going to die by the time they're 30, raising children or working or are battling for their village. They know Jesus. And when they find Jesus through nature itself, like in Romans chapter 1, they give everything to him. And in God's eyes, that person lives for 30 years, bears three or four children, or dies as a soldier who just knew God but gave him everything. God loves them just as much as he loves all of us. Or, you know, this person has given everything to God. God cares for that person just as much as he cares for me or you. We have this inflated self-entitlement that comes from a society that we live in because of comfort and ease. We almost give ourselves permission not to do some things and permission to do some things. We give ourselves permission to drink and to drug because we're sophisticated Christians. That's a lie. We're just compromising and weak. Now, I don't want to go old school Baptist here, but man, I'm fighting hard against it. We need to live right. We need to do what's right. And none of us are perfect. The whole point is, how can we in the world look at someone else and yet we ourselves are full of pride or envy or vanity? Who are we? We're nobody. We're just other people. Now, God died for us, but we're not special in the sense that we're beyond other people. And Paul is trying to say that. So then he starts off with verse chapter 4, verse 1, and he develops what he says. And I will get us out of here in a good time today. Let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. One of the most fascinating things in this Bible study that I did this earlier this morning was the word ministers in chapter 4, verse 1. The word ministers in the King James can be used many ways, but it's not the idea of ministers like the idea of providers of service or those who give spiritual need. This word minister means attendant. Does anybody's translation say that? Steward? But it's even the word steward's too late. This is a Greek word, upperimon. And the Greek word upperimon, as opposed to the Greek word ministers diakonos, which we get the word deacon from, is the idea of not only a steward, but a particular ship steward. I wrote down the word. The word is called a trireme. Anybody ever heard of a trireme? A trireme is the set of three groups of oarsmen in a large boat who are rowing the boat. It's called a trireme. And there's three sets in the middle of the bottom layer of the boat. And they sit in there, and it's an oar with each hand, and it goes out both sides of a narrow boat. And that's called a trireme. And that's how this word is used. That's the picture that Paul is drawing here. So he's going from, you think that you're ministers of God, and then you use a play on word with the same, just a differentiation of the Greek word. It says, really, what we are, we're the oarsmen in the bottom of the boat. On the top of the boat, you got the captain with one leg and an eyeball weird, you know, and you got the parrot and everybody moving around doing the oars. We're the guys at the bottom of the boat doing this, you know, like a Ben-Hur thing or some kind of old movie. It's those guys. Down below, nobody can see him, but someone has got to propel and move the ship forward. He's drawing us a picture of what it sometimes means to be a steward. They didn't get patted on the back. They didn't get noticed. They didn't go downstairs and give them all water every now and then, tell them what a great job they're doing. That's their job. Now, God does encourage us and let us know and tells us thank you. But we're stewards. I'm leaving you in charge. I'm giving you certain inalienable gifts that only I can give. I'm holding you accountable while you have breath to do what you do. And I'm going to give you what you want to some degree anyway just because I love you, but I still hold you accountable. And we ignore what he's given us. We use it for other things, and we don't give it back to him. And then we wonder why we don't feel like God hears our prayers. How come you never give me what I want, God? God can even say it's because you never do what I ask you to do. I gave you eternal life and three gifts. All you got to do is use it. You got a hammer, a wrench, and a screwdriver. Use them. Figure it out. I'm going to help you. What you do is you take those and put them to the side and say, I don't like hammers, wrenches, screwdrivers. I'd rather be a nail gun. If I can't be a nail gun, forget it. Matter of fact, I don't want to do any of that stuff. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to take these gifts, and I'm going to turn it into something else. But I can use those gifts in my secular world, but I'm not thanking God for it. That's what we do. Every time I see a great country western singer, a rock star, any kind of musician who's made their way in the world because God has given them such a wonderful gift, and then when they turn 16, 17, they turn their back on God and go into a secular world. What a slap in God's face. God's given you this gift for the church, and you do anything but use it for the church. God's given you a good mind to speak or to teach, and then you get mad at somebody because they didn't smile at you at church last Sunday and you quit going to church. But you spend your life being a teacher or a professor or teaching in some other thing. How many times over and over, millions and billions of times, has God graciously given us things and then we've taken it and in animosity pocketed it and used it for ourselves, and then we're still mad that that was all we got? Instead of just saying thank you and using it for God's sake. This picture of the boat and this trireme, those folks in the bottom of the boat oaring where no one else can look down and see, but they know what's going on. That's a beautiful picture of stewardship in chapter 4, verse 1. Verse 2, let no man so account of us as the ministers of Christ, attendants, stewards, and stewards in the mysteries of God. A little bit different word there. Moreover, it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. It's required. What in the world are we going to be judged at the Bema Seat? Remember, they just talked about that last chapter. They're going to disseminate that now. How can we be found faithful? Our work shall be gauged of what sort it is, the intent and motive. So one way for us, our works to be done right, and our motives and intentions to be right, is to be faithful. Faithful is not popular. Faithful is not easy. Faithful doesn't get you patted on the back. Faithful doesn't mean any of those things. It just means you do the right thing because you think that's what God wants you to do, whether anybody else is looking through the window at you or not. You've always heard the adage, you can always tell how somebody truly is when no one's looking at them. Well, God's always with us. Well, from within, the Holy Spirit, from above, God the Father interceding, Jesus the Christ. We got it made. We got the Trinity working in our every breath. All we've got to do is be faithful. And remember, because the devil's going to do everything he can for us not to remember. I'm to be faithful today. It doesn't matter if I don't feel good. It doesn't matter if my wife's mad at me. It doesn't matter if the kids are not behaving. It doesn't matter if the house needs cleaned. It doesn't matter if work didn't go well, if your parents are ill. And all those things have to be taken in consideration because they're relevant, but they're not the center of the universe. Only one thing is the center of the universe and can be on the throne, and that's Jesus. Nothing else at no time. But when we do fail and put something else there, God is very quick to forgive because he loves us. But it's that kind of stewardship, it's that kind of faithfulness that separates the quality of life we're going to have. And quality of life doesn't mean the house you got or the car you drive. It's the peace that you have and the depth of compassion, the depth of well-being that you have. Only God can give that. And that only comes through obedience and faithfulness. You could be just fine on the outside, but if you're ate up on the inside, you're not going to have real peace. You may look like you do the rest of the world, but God knows. He can see through the eyes. Nobody else can. And He knows our hearts. So we want to be someone who's faithful, good stewards. It's required for one to be found faithful. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you on a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And that shall every man have praise of God. I love that phrase. And he will make manifest the counsels of the heart. All the stuff that we professionally layer in our lives so as not to touch. Guess we're pulled back and God sees and feels it all. All of it. There's no debate. There's no discussion. We're exposed. That's the exposures talking to the previous chapter. But it's a good thing, because if you try to live for the Lord, don't you ever sometimes pray, God, open me up. Just rip me open. Show me. Does anybody ever pray like that? That's a scary thing to pray like that, because God's going to say, okay. God, show me the things you want me to change. Most of the time we already know. But yet sometimes we don't. And He'll show us. If you really have courage, God, help me be a better person. Help me be a better believer. Paul used to say, I put to death my body daily. Death to self. An old expression in the 70s and 80s in Baptist churches was dying to self. You don't hear that anymore, that's for sure. You don't die to self, you protect yourself. You don't die to self nowadays, you have the right. Dying to self is about having an ego-free life, which is almost impossible. You're impossible to offend if you don't have an ego, a bad ego. How can someone truly offend you, really, at you personally, if you don't feel something special about yourself? That doesn't mean you don't duck if somebody throws something at you. That's autonomic. And that doesn't mean you don't defend your family. But Jesus never hit anybody back. Of course, He was here for a purpose. He didn't get mad at Peter for protecting him. He got mad at Peter for having faith to do what he said. So there's all kinds of confusing things there. I just know that when people get their feelings hurt or their emotions are hurt or they get offended, it's typically because they see themselves in a certain way and feel like they deserve or have the right for something. The bottom line is we don't. That is so foreign to everybody's thinking, but it's true. We have the right to nothing, but we have the blessing of so many things that we just say thank you. You don't deserve that, but when God gives you that or me that, we just say thank you. So therefore, when it doesn't happen, it shouldn't offend us because we don't deserve it anyway. Verse 7 says, well, let me look at verse 6. For these things, brethren, I have a figure transformed to myself and to Apollos for you and for your sakes, that you might learn and not to think of men above which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for or one against another. And verse 7 is a key verse. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Why do we have pride? Vanity. Everything we got, God's given us. If you're born into a wealthy family, you're not superior. God saw fit to give your family more money. What's that got to do with you? What's that got to do with them? In our society, you're born a white male as opposed to a black female in another country or somewhere else. What's that got to do with anything? That's who God made us. We're not superior or inferior. We're all the same. God has never made a mistake. Humans, if two people were alive, let's say they were brothers. Let's call one Cain and the other one Abel. God liked you better than me, so I kill you. First family, First dysfunctional family. First murder. Brothers. Grown and raised together. Once removed from God. Twice removed from God. They got the story of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden their whole lives. That was their bedtime story. There was a time, sons, when the animals could talk to us. And we would talk to them. We could communicate. And then that one time, the serpent that God changed from legs to, no legs, he convinced your mom, and your mom fell for it. Yep. Of course, then she came to me, and then I fell for it. And here we are now, having to work. And I mean, they got that story their whole lives. And yet one killed the other. Anything that we have is from God. We could focus on what we don't have, or we could focus on what he's given us and say, thank you. The perspective that we have with regard to being thankful to God is totally on us. How we see that is totally different. You want to be prettier. You want to be taller. You want to be wealthier. You want to be stronger. You want to have a better job. Blah, 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 blah. And all of us humans do that. We want to be happier. We want to be whatever. And there's nothing wrong innately with some of those things. But the fact of the matter is, I think what God wants from us more than anything else is thank you. Thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for making me whole. Thank you for bringing salvation to me. If the whole world caves and we get in, we get thrown in prisons and starved to death like millions before have, or we get killed like millions and millions before have, it's still going to be okay because we're still part of you, God. Thank you. If our life is peaceful, thank you. If our life is built in treachery in the time of history we have to go through, thank you. If 6 of my 9 kids make it, thank you. If some of them don't, God, you're God. You took them home. You love them too. You love us, God. Everything's about you. God, help us to be thankful for what you've given us because we don't deserve anything. But he does let us go through pain. Lets us go through suffering. He lets us be stretched. Stretched and tested and stretched. He doesn't do this because he's got some kind of sadistic sense of humor. He does this because a vessel this big can cover more space than a vessel this big. And remember, we're stewards. We're supposed to be willing to be used of our God. Other passages call us the doulos, the bond slaves, and children simultaneously. Fascinating. But none of us should think higher of ourselves. Jesus didn't say much about those who really caught in some sins. The prostitutes, those who had their addictions, those who had sinned. He just said, sin no more. Pride was a big one for God. Woe to you who come to the synagogue and desire to be seen of men and walk around and pat yourself on the chest and so everybody can look at you like a professional NBA athlete or something. And you want to be desired because of your greatness. Woe to you who want to sit in the front seats. Woe to you. It's better to sit in the back seats. It's better not to be noticed because it's something you are. It's better not to have those things. Who gets the glory for the great that you do if nobody knows your name? Jesus does. That's the way it should be. We fight against that because vanity is a big sin. And that's what this is about here. Vanity. But what maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why do you glory in it? As if you didn't receive it. It's such a common sense statement. Why do you glory in it and you weren't given it anyway? It's a gift. What do you do when someone gives you a gift? You say thank you. And you turn around and use that as a platform to do good for others. The ones that truly impress me are those people who do a lot for other people. Because they can. Or they do a lot for the church. They're not ideally doing it for the church or for others to get into heaven because it doesn't help you. It's because God's given you much, you can give much back. Does that make sense? We're not talking about communism or socialism or even how the first church worked in Acts chapter 3 and 4. It's just that if God's given you 100, help. If God's given you 1, you can't help right now. But down the road, you might have 100 to give. It's only for a time. There's a time that all of us needed to borrow and we were given things because we couldn't do it. And then 40, 50 years later, we're in a position we can give now. We're not better. It's just a different time. Now it's our turn. Before it was our turn to receive, now it's our turn to give. That's a good thing. God loves us like that, and he holds us accountable. Moreover, it is required for a steward that a man be found faithful. Faithful. Let's be faithful. God has given us everything. Everything that has eternal meaning. It's so easy, and there really is a lot of stuff in our world here. I mean, just if you're like alive, you've got taxes and you've got child problems and spouse problems and parent problems, dog and cat problems, physical problems, financial problems, and you may only be 25. Let's add 70 years. The layers. It is so easy to get so inundated in ourselves, in our vanity and in our envy and in our preoccupation that we forget everything else. God's the center. As long as we keep God the center, and the center's right here, no matter how far I move, that doesn't move one bit. I still got my eyes on the center. I got to clear over here, but I know where the center is. The center doesn't change to there. It's still here. That gives me a point of bearing. So no matter how far I go in my life, I know where the center is, no matter what's pulling me. And I like that. This is the center. I know where I come back to. And when I'm standing right here, it's easy. My neck doesn't hurt from turning so much. I just say, God, thank you. He's the center. He's not a peripheral, tangible thing that circles you, that navigates around your globe. He is the center. And we got to make him that way. And the only time we ever have true peace is when he is. And by doing that, we have to empty ourselves and be just for him. That doesn't mean we don't do everything else we've got to do. It's right here. We're stewards. Lord, you've given me this house to take care of, so to speak. What do you want me to do? And then I do it. And that's not hard. But sometimes what's hard is, Lord, I know what you want me to do, but I'd rather do something else. I'm tired. I'm mad. I don't want to do that. We have to do it anyway. A steward should be found faithful. And when that's the case, we have peace. Verse 10 says, we are fool for Christ's sake, but you are wise for Christ's sake. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer. It's funny because this whole little passage here, Paul is saying, if anybody could be have vanity, it'd be us. But we're the ones who everybody makes fun of. We're the ones who are hungry. We're the ones who don't have clothes. We're the ones who don't have any food. We're the ones being suffering. Follow our example. Give your whole life. And God may give you wealth and masses of friends and popularity and all that stuff that's not even relevant in eternity, but significant now because we can use them all as platforms to do what's good. So if he's given us those things, use them. If he hasn't, then we use something else, the gifts he's given us. But the whole point is, it's for God's sake, not ours. Why do we love people? For God's sake. Why do we forgive? For God's sake. Why do we humble ourselves? For God's sake. Why do we see ourselves in light of how God sees us? It's for God's sake. Why do we not judge? For God's sake. Why do we not boast in our place or whatever? For God's sake. It's all for his sake. Our world has carefully, over the last 2,000 years since Jesus died and rose again, taken away from the centricity of what Christ is in the world. And now there's no piece of it hardly at all. It's just free-floating fragments. We got to put it back together because the Bible, there it is. He's still in the center. I just can't see him because it's almost invisible. But he's still there. The world is so loud and colored and neonic that I can't see it. But he's still there. And the more I focus on it and kind of push everything else out, the more clear it becomes. And eventually, if I'm really, really, really good and walk really, really close and stand right beside it, that's the only thing I'm going to see. And that's something. Then I've got it. That doesn't mean you neglect your families. It will make you better, though, with your families. If I'm focusing on my God, the one thing I'm not focusing on so much is me. Because if I focus on myself, I feel sorry for myself. Get my feelings hurt. We're just humans. If I focus on God, that doesn't happen near as much, because that's not near as relevant. It's just not. If we want to go deeper in the faith, if we want to go deeper in our Christian lives to where we can withstand the storms that are coming, that he's going to bring upon us because he loves us, this is what it takes. A shallow, superficial, inch-deep Christian life will get you in church most of the time, but it's not going to get you depth. You're going to be cussing and drinking and partying and acting like the devil the rest of the time. You're going to have no depth. You're going to be acting like a heathen, but you're going to have a sense. I think some of the worst human beings alive are probably Christians, because they have the Holy Spirit and have walked away from God for a while, and they've gotten mean because of it, or angry. And then to compensate, they continue to be angry because it justifies their behavior. Next thing you know, it's 20 years. And we know what God says to them? Get out of here. You're no longer my child. No. I forgive you. Come back. And when they want to, he does. I saw another pastor this week in therapy. Biggest concern over the last several years of life is that he'll be saved when he dies. And I cannot bring it home enough. The idea of grace, which he understands completely. The idea of salvation, which he answers completely. But this particular denomination teaches you can turn your back on God and lose your salvation. And I've run out of anecdotes and scriptural truths. I'm just going to reiterate them over and over to him. But the bottom line is, salvation is a gift from God. I didn't earn it to start with. I certainly can't maintain it once I have it. It's a gift. It's not of works, lest we should boast. Vanity, pride, envy. But if I could be bad enough to lose my salvation that God gave me, I'm not so sure I want it anyway. If I'm more powerful than God, I don't want God. If his grace can be shattered by my pride or anger, wow, that's not very powerful then, is it? His grace is based on his strength in his hands. My foolishness is going to be relevant to how I live, and that's going to be demonstrated by my behavior. It's got nothing to do with being safe in his hands. And I can't get this man to believe it. So he takes communion every week, because that'll help for a minute. But it doesn't. He's already saved. The saddest part isn't that he's not lost. He's a good Christian man. He knows God. He's just deluded. And so instead of having a position of strength where you could teach comfort and have peace and not be so inundated with the self with regard to where you're going, you could be doing so many other things. But the devil's got him twisted up to where he's so afraid he's going to go to hell, he's no earthly good sometimes. So the devil works on us even if we are saved. Does anybody know that? I hope you do. If you're saved, you know that well. He's going to tempt you and try you. He is going to try to get you to sin. He's going to try to get everything he can do to get your mind off the center and what's on that throne. He'll give you absolute poverty. He'll give you extreme wealth. He'll deface your beauty. He'll make you the most beautiful. He'll take away all your power, or he'll give you all the power. Anything which works best for you and your personality to get God off the throne. So just for a minute, you sit down up there. Because if Satan doesn't have to sit on the throne, if Jesus isn't, he wins. Only one person can be on that throne. That's why the Bema seat in 1 Corinthians 3 was so important that Paul shared with these people in church. You will die and appear before me. Not the songs that you hear, not the anecdotes that you read, and all these things. You appear before Jesus. And the point is to get a crown of righteousness that we turn around and cast them back at his feet. And then he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into a kingdom I prepared for you. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. But not before he lets us know what we could have done for him had we sold out and not been so inundated with ourselves. let us not be inundated with ourselves as much as we possibly can be. We're a bunch of sinners. I told my friend that I tell my church all the time they're sinners. He just looked at me. Did you tell them that? And I said, yep, every single one of them. And I always say, me too. We're all sinners. And I don't think that offends anybody, because you're a sinner saved by grace, or you're a sinner not yet saved by grace. I don't know what's in all your minds. Man, I don't even want to know. You don't want to know what's in my mind. We don't want to put them on the wall to view, because we'd all run screaming from the building. We are wretched. But at the same time, 5 minutes later, we could be amazing. God could use us for wonderful things. Only humans have that range, power, ability. Only God knows our thoughts. God only knows. Love the song. God only knows. And I thank God that God only knows. Oh, yeah. It's hard not to smile when you say, talk about stuff like this because of our natures. The stupid stuff. But God loves me anyway. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. So let's keep him on the throne. If he's on the throne, we'll be better stewards. We won't have a lot of vanity. We won't have this pride. We won't get so hurt when someone offends. We'll get over it quicker if we are offended. We'll love our spouses better. We'll be better parents. We'll be better children. We'll be better. But we can also do more for God, because he's the center. God, how do I give you the center? You got to come back to the middle. Jesus, I'm sorry, forgive me. He'll say, come on back. And now we're centered. Help me keep my eyes this way. I don't want to gossip about the past, blah, 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 Susie, blue, blue, and Billy, Billy, and Tommy, and Charlie. Who cares? This is where we're going. Great minds talk about concepts. Good minds talk about things, and average minds talk about people. Don't want to be an average-minded people. Don't be that. Don't be that. Focus on the things that God's done for you and look forward. It's critical. It keeps us looking this way, because if we stop to look sideways, we stopped. And if we got to look backwards and talk about something or what's happened, wow. Now, sometimes you got to resolve the conflict of the past, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the focus being in the future, the focus on something bigger. I see a throne. I won't be standing in front of God. We all have a similar position we take when we see the face of our God. Boom. We're on our face. Intrinsically aware of our worth. At the same time, he says, rise. Then we stand up. We all have that coming. And I look so forward to that. In the meantime, let's do the best we can while we have this life, so that when we appear before him, we can give him some crowns. And that's so we can get to heaven, because we're already there. But so we can say thank you again for what he's done for us. Nothing is bigger than this. Nothing. No matter what we think at any given moment, nothing is bigger. And isn't just bigger because I'm saying it, because I'm the pastor and preacher should think that way. This is what the Bible teaches. This is bigger than health. This is bigger than sorrow, tragedy, trauma, joy, success. This is the center of our existence. If you don't believe me, when you die, you'll know that's true, because it's still the center of your existence. It doesn't change. So let's make the best of it from this perspective. And that helps us endure all the nasty things peripheral that we got to deal with. This is the center. This stuff isn't quite so big, because this is so big. But if I don't have my eyes on this, this becomes pretty big. I don't want it to be big. It doesn't deserve it. It doesn't have the right, unless I give it the right. And I hope you guys can do the same thing. Know our Lord, and then do your very best to put him in the middle. The rewrite makes fun of the bracelets from years ago, you know, what would Jesus do? I think it's a pretty good concept. What would Jesus do? I saw a show last night that said, what would Dolly Parton do? It's not quite the same thing. Well, she's pretty cool, but what would Jesus do? What would he do? Because if I figure out what he would do, that might change what I'm going to do or want to do. Nah, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. That's the vanity part. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. And thank you for giving us the scriptures. Help us to understand them clearly. Help us to apply them to our lives. Help us to be truly thankful for what you've given us. You've given us life. You've given us the promise of eternity. You've given us tools for the present in order that we can live this life. So, Lord, I just pray that you'd watch over us, and we thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's grab our hymn books, and let's all stand and turn to hymn number 501. Hymn number 501, Till the Storm Passes By. Let's sing the first verse of hymn number 501. Fortunate today, we have someone who wants to come forward and join the church. That was easier 30 years ago. Margaret, why don't you come forward, please? God bless you, man.
Thank you.
We talk about this and think about this for a while.
All the time.
Margaret, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior?
Yes, I do.
You've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Yes, I have.
Would you like to join this church?
Yes, I would.
All those in favor of having Margaret join our church, raise your right hand. All those opposed, everybody said, amen. God bless you, man. And boy, that does have a crazy heart, didn't it? Now, I'm going to pray for us in just a minute. She's going to stay in here. Everybody come forward and welcome her to the newest family. If there's any kind of paperwork, she sees Linda. I think it's Linda or Susie, I'm not sure. So, where does everybody have with us? God bless you. Let's close our word of prayer. And Jerry, would you pray for us, sir?
Lord, we're just so thankful for the messages that Jim brings us, for the ability that he has to communicate through you to us. Lord, we are humbled that you care so much for each and every one of us, that you would die centuries ago to save our souls today. Once again, Lord, we are just so thankful when we stop and think of that. It's just amazing to us. And for this, once again, we thank you.